Well, good evening and welcome back to Zion URC. I just have one announcement to point out before we begin, and that is we need some help after the service to remove the pulpit as well as the communion table. Also, if you're willing to help us remove the hymnals from the pews, you can just imagine what all the little kids from VBS will do with our hymnals. And so, yeah, if you're willing to do that, that would be greatly appreciated. I'm going to ask you to stand now for our call to worship. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A call to worship like that reminds us that it is only one who is worthy to stand before the Lord. And we don't come in our own righteousness, but we come in his righteousness before the Lord. So let's bow now and ask him to bless our time. Father, Lord, we again thank you that on this day we might gather together in worship of you. We pray and we ask that you might bless us through your word and spirit, Lord, and that you might again set our hearts on Christ, our Lord, and how we might live to please him. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Receive now the greeting of our God and King. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to respond together by turning in our Psalter hymnal to page 3 in the back, where you will find the Apostles' Creed. Again, as is often mentioned, we don't do this because this is some ritual or tradition of ours. We do this to express our unity as God's people. This is an expression of our unity in what we believe. And so let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to number 48 in that same blue hymnal. Jehovah is my light. As said before, we don't come before the Lord in our own righteousness, and our unity is based off Christ. And this here is a song that speaks to both of those. So we're going to sing numbers 1, 3, and 5 of number 48.
Thank you.
Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to number 85 in the back of our Psalter hymnal, where you will find Confession Article 33. The bulletin says Article 31, but we're going to work on 33 today. We dealt with 31 a couple of weeks ago. Article 33 is titled The Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, taking account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God towards us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he has joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he declares to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore the signs are not empty or meaningless, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord has instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Church of God is known by three marks, three distinct marks: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercising of church discipline. Well, it's the second of those three that is spoken of here in Article 33. And I think we can really just boil this article down to talking about, one, what are sacraments, and two, what they do, as well as how many of them are there. Well, I think the last one is easy enough to recognize and realize there are two sacraments. That section there at the end of Article 33 is really written in response to the Roman Catholic view of seven sacraments. And you notice there that the author of the confession states, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments that Christ has instituted, being two. Well, what is a sacrament? Well, if you're like me, where you weren't raised in the Reformed tradition, the very term sacrament itself might make you a little nervous. It might maybe lead to a little bit of confusion, or it might bring to mind Roman Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic doctrine. A sacrament, as stated here in Article 33, is a sign and a seal. Now, we know what a sign is. Children, if I was to ask you, what is a stop sign? Well, what comes to mind but that red octagon sign that says stop, right? It's a sign that says stop. We know what those are. We're familiar with that. Now, a seal is a little different. We don't really run into seals like we do signs on the road. And so it's a little bit more unfamiliar to us. But a seal is an assurance or a confirmation. Think about a king signing a royal decree and then attaching his seal to it, imprinting with it his signet ring on that, confirming and assuring that it was actually from him. Or think about when we sign documents. And then to certify that the documents have actually been signed by us, we go to a notary who seals them. Again, assuring, confirming that those signatures are actually ours. Sacraments are signs and seals of the grace of God. Well, we're going to continue through the book of 1 Corinthians this evening, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 12 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, that should be found on page 955. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, you don't have to be a genius to understand some transitions have happened in our society. Our society has become more and more immoral. Examples are everywhere. The question really is, how are we as Christians to live in a progressively pagan and immoral world? That's really the issue that is before the church at Corinth here. How are they going to live in a progressively pagan and immoral world? There was rampant immorality in Corinth, really not all that much different than today's immorality. And living in such a culture can take such a toll on Christians, so much so that without even knowing it, without realizing it, Christians can pick up little pagan ideas, little pagan influences, and even pagan and immoral practices. The pagan influences upon Corinth were strong, and Paul realizes this. And so he addresses three issues that I want to discuss with you and consider with you tonight. These three points are: one, Christian freedom; two, Christian purity; and three, Christian living. Christian freedom, Christian purity, and Christian living. Let's consider our first point. Well, I think we live in a day and age where people really appreciate slogans. You know, those little catchy sayings where we try to say the most with the fewest words. Slogans are things that people put on their bumper sticker or their bumper of their car or on the back window of their car. Or we even put these things inside of our house on little plaques and such. And churches, too, sometimes adopt little slogans. You'll find them on their bulletins. You'll find them on their church signs. You'll find them on bulletin or billboards. And those churches, kind of like what we do with slogans, strive to live according to those slogans. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a slogan for your life or having a slogan for your church. As long as those slogans are true, as long as they are properly understood and applied, and as long as those slogans are not born from the surrounding culture. Well, the church at Corinth had a couple of slogans. Slogans that they took very serious and slogans that served as mottos for the church. Paul mentions the first one in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, there's some indication here that this slogan was possibly taken from the teaching of Paul when he was teaching in response to Jewish legalism. And so you can understand how this slogan could be good and useful when properly understood. It captures a lot of truth regarding Christian freedom. But if misunderstood, we can all imagine what such behavior could come out of this. Well, as we come to become familiar with and often heard through our time in this book, the church at Corinth gravely misunderstood Paul, and they gravely misapplied his teaching. By this, Paul does not mean that Christians are free to do whatever they want to do, as some at Corinth were teaching and as some at Corinth were doing. That would be like us taking the phrase today, we are not under the law, and using that to justify living however we want, casting the commandments of God aside and doing what we want. That's not Christian freedom. That's not Christian freedom, and that's not what Paul would have taught. And so when it comes to Christian freedom, it's important that we properly understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. Christian freedom means that because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are free from any kind of legalistic system by which we try to justify ourselves before God. Let me say that again. Christian freedom means that because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, we are free from any legalistic system by which we strive or try to justify ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Paul qualifies this slogan. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. You see, Christian freedom can become so abused that it can amount to us harming ourselves or harming others. And that is what is happening here at Corinth. They were using their freedom in inappropriate ways. And that's far, far from what we hear Peter say about Christian freedom in 1 Peter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The point is this. Christians are free. Free from legalistic systems of trying to justify ourselves. But that freedom should always be practiced with godly wisdom and godly self-control. And that's really what Paul is getting at here. When exercising Christian freedom, we always need to exercise it with wisdom and self-control. The question isn't simply, what can we do when we're considering our Christian freedom? What can we do? What we should ask is, how can this benefit me? What are the benefits to this? We should be able to answer positively, what does this do for me? What good comes out of this? Now, that's not the only question that Paul brings up here. He also forces us to ask another question. Does this tend to lead to enslavement? It would seem that the freedom of the Corinthians was leading them to be enslaved. Look down at the second time Paul quotes this same slogan. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. When Christians use their freedom without godly wisdom and self-control, it can easily lead to enslavement. Are we free to drink alcohol? Yes. Psalm 104 says, God gives wine to gladden the heart. But that should always be tempered with Proverbs 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. There is always a great responsibility that comes with our Christian freedom. And that responsibility comes with self-control and with wisdom. And so we need to ask, how might this also control me? How might this tempt me to be enslaved to it? Let me give you a simple and maybe insignificant example. I grew up in a family that always had the television on. Trista, my wife, grew up in a family that watched very little TV. And so, striving to be a wise husband, I let my TV go. Now, am I free to watch television? Absolutely. Absolutely free to do that. But I do realize that while I watch television, I'm tempted to watch more of it. And I'm tempted to watch hours of television. And so, something as insignificant as watching television, too, can be tempting to enslave us. Is that a problem? Absolutely. Absolutely. So ask yourselves, how might this thing that I am free to partake in, how might it tempt me to be enslaved? One particular area where Corinth was experiencing enslavement was in the area of food. Verse 13 says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is most likely another Corinthian slogan. Were they free to eat whatever they wanted? Yes. And so they did. But the Corinthians not only ate whatever they wanted, they ate in large amounts as well. And so again, a seemingly harmless thing like food can tempt us to be enslaved. We might not often speak of the sin of gluttony today, but that sin is alive and well among us. And this just shows again the need to use our freedom with wisdom and self-control. We need to use our wisdom, our freedom with wisdom and self-control. Now, what Paul is getting at with this slogan isn't just about gluttony. It isn't just about food. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food was a slogan that was highly, highly influenced and paganistically charged. And this leads to our next point, Christian purity. At the time of Ephesus, many Greeks believed that the human soul was ethically pure while being trapped in the prison house of the physical body. They believed that the soul was pure, but the physical body was the corrupt aspect of man. And this really led to the belief that the body was a source of all evil. The body is what tempted people. The body is where sinful urges and desires come from. And so there was really two ways or two approaches of dealing with the physical body because of this thought. One way is summarized in the philosophy of the Stoics, Stoicism and the Stoics. And this philosophy says, deny yourself all and any pleasure in life. Pleasure comes from the body, and the body along with its urges ought to be suppressed. Stoics lived very simple, but very, very rigid lifestyles. You could just imagine, deny yourself all and every pleasure possible. The other Greek approach to the body said that the body was meaningless. Because the body was the source of sin, source of evil, it's meaningless. It's insignificant, and it has no effect upon the soul or the purity of the soul. Therefore, the conclusion was, indulge in any and every desire that you may have. Indulge in any and every desire that you may have. It was this second way of approaching the body that influenced these Christians at Corinth. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food was another way of saying the physical body means nothing. So live it up. Do whatever you want to do. And the Corinthians did. They lived it up. So much so that they engaged in sexual immorality, even to the extent of engaging prostitutes. But notice how Paul responds. Notice his harsh response in the second half of verse 13. And God will destroy them both. Paul, in a sense, here says that way of thinking, that way of thinking that leads to all kinds of gross sins, God will destroy. God will annihilate. He will obliterate. He will bring it to nothing. And then in Pauline fashion, he moves on to correct this church. Now, just a bit of a side note here. Can you imagine the kind of patience the Apostle Paul must have had? The kind of patience he must have had to deal with a church such as Corinth? Dealing with this church had to be something of a spiritual roller coaster for Paul. Up and down. Up and down. He deals with their sin and then he brings them the gospel. He deals with their sin and then he brings them the gospel. Back and forth, back and forth. It was just two verses ago. In verse 11, that Paul said, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And now where is he? He's back to dealing with their sin again. What patience. What patience. And really, I think this is good news for us tonight. Because if we can imagine the amount of patience that Paul must have had with this church, then we can imagine how much more patience our God must have had with this church. And the amount of patience that our God has with us. This is good news for us. How much do you think our Heavenly Father is slow to anger, abounding in love and joy to us? Almost immeasurable. To deal with a church like Corinth, to call them Christians, to say that they've been justified, washed. This reminds us that we too have been washed. We too have been justified. God is patient with us even when we struggle and wrestle with sin. Well, Paul, through patience that can only be described as coming through knowing the patience of God in his own life, moves to correct these Christians. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christian teaching does not disparage the body. God created the body and he created the soul. And at the fall, both the body and the soul were corrupted. The body is no more corrupt than the soul, and the soul is no less corrupt than the body. But what this also means is that God, through the work of Christ, has redeemed both body and soul. And so Paul can say, the body is meant for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. To be human means to be body and soul. And God has redeemed both by the work of Christ. That's why death is such a horrible, horrible thing. It's not natural for us to die. It wasn't what we were created for. Death is the wrenching apart of the soul from the body. Horrible. But to that same extent, what a wonderful, glorious thing the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. And that means resurrection for us as well. And that's why Paul gives us that glorious chapter 15 of this exact book, where he speaks of the beauty and the hope of the resurrection for us. This is one of the central themes of our religion. And it's what Jesus testifies to himself. In Luke 24, Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." Jesus, just as Jesus was raised, was resurrected, so we too will be resurrected. The imperishable for the perishable. God cares about our bodies. To nail this deeper and deeper into the minds of the Corinthians here, Paul asks a question in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Let me spell this out for you. If you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are united to Christ by that Holy Spirit. That unity to Christ is not just a unity of your spirit, because you are not just a spirit. You are a body-spirit unity. Therefore, our bodies, as much as our spirits, are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul will go on to say in verse 19 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We all remember the temple in the Old Testament, right? Right now, as we're studying through the book of Exodus in the morning, we're dealing with the tabernacle. Well, in many ways, the temple is modeled after the tabernacle. And there's one area particularly where the tabernacle and the temple are exactly the same. And that's in the area of holiness. We are learning right now while working through the book of Exodus that God takes very, very serious His dwelling place. Because He dwells there. We are now that dwelling place. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you keeping your temple pure? Are you keeping your temple holy? Or are you using it for cheap pleasure? Are you using it to defile the very place where the Holy Spirit dwells today? Listen to what some of the Corinthians were doing with their bodies. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The Corinthian Christians were using their bodies to defile, to be defiled and practice immorality. They were compromising the purity of their bodies, a purity that was not their own, a purity that was given to them by the work of Christ. And here they're treating it like something that you can just kick to the wind. They didn't care about it. And why? Because they followed the ideas and the philosophy of the day. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. If we are united to Christ through his Spirit, and this includes our bodies as well as our spirit, then when we engage in sexual immorality with our bodies, we are in a very real sense corrupting, undermining the pure and holy dwelling and unity to our Lord and Savior. This is why sex before marriage is such a horrible thing. It takes two people who were not intended to be united and to unite them together. And this is particularly or especially the case for Christians. Christians who are supposed to be united to only two people in their lifetime. One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, their spouse. Your spouse and Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ and your future spouse. That's it. That is who God intends for you to be united to in your life. Now, of course, this flies in the face of today's society, just as it did for the Corinthians as well. Today, our society says it's natural. It's natural to express your love for someone by engaging in sexual relations with them. Today's society says even casual sex is a healthy way of expressing your sexuality, a healthy way. But Paul knows better. That's why he instructs this church in verse 18 that sexual sins are especially destructive. Again, it's the joining of two people into one that has no place outside of marriage. It's essentially acting married without the necessary commitment to the other person. You want to express your love to that other person? Express it through being committed to what is best for them. That's love. That's love. Having them before yourself. Placing them before yourself. Casual sex, or even sex which is claimed to be out of love, is not love at all. It's playing games. And it's a very dangerous game. Because sexual immorality comes with enormous theological, moral, and emotional consequences. Don't be deceived by this. This is not a victimless sin. You're going to harm yourself or you're going to harm someone else. And that's why Paul says every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sins come with serious consequences. Sometimes pregnancy, sometimes divorce, health issues, not to mention the tremendous amount of guilt and shame that is attached to such acts. And it's not common for these types of sins to be connected to depression and even self-destructive behavior. That's why Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Notice that Paul doesn't say, turn from it. He doesn't say, deny it. He doesn't say, fight against it. He says, flee. Flee. Now here there are some echoes really, or where this should take us and remind us of is Genesis 39, where Jacob flees from Potiphar's wife. He runs away. Sexual sin is the kind of sin a person just needs to run from. Get away. Don't toil with it. What this means is that if you're tempted to internet pornography, turn the computer off. There is software that you can put on your computer that will monitor you and help you to stay accountable. Put your computer in a place that is a common area where people will see you using it, where you will not be tempted to look at such things. Fleeing this sin might also mean that you might have to break a relationship off with someone. If that relationship has become inappropriate, you may need to flee from that. And if you're a young person, curious, you too need to flee from this temptation. Talk to your parents about this. Talk to a pastor about it. Talk to an elder about it. And parents, given the culture that we live in today, possibly not any less sexually charged than the culture at Corinth, we need to be able to talk to our children about this. And we need to be the kind of parents that our children can discuss such things with us. And we need to make sure that as parents, we're not waiting too long to have this discussion with our children. Children are learning about this stuff from the world at a younger and younger age all the time. Christian purity is not something that you wait upon. It doesn't just happen. It's something that you need to cultivate. It's something that you need to encourage. It's something that you need to maintain. While Paul ends this section with the overarching principle for everything that he has said so far, and that takes us to our final point, Christian living. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You can imagine how this must have sounded to the Corinthian Christians. Corinthian Christians who were influenced by the thought and the philosophy of the age. God wants us to glorify Him with our bodies? God cares enough for our bodies, that sinful fleshly thing, that He purchased it, that He paid the price for it? And so the Corinthian Christians are going to have to rethink really everything that they thought about the body. Because of Christ, our bodies are not inconsequential. They're significant to the Lord. And so we're called to serve Him through them. The first thing that this should impress upon us is that no matter what we have done with our bodies, no matter the type of sin, the depth of sin, no sin is beyond the forgiveness of God. Our Lord cares for our bodies because He cares for us. And He cares for us so much that He gave His Son to pay the price for our sin. Every sin, physical sin, mental sin, sin of the heart, sin of the body, whether it's idolatry, deceit, hatred, gluttony, or sexual immorality, Christ has paid the price. If sexual immorality is something that you're caught up in right now, there is forgiveness. The price of your forgiveness has been paid. You can look to Christ, your Lord. And however bad that sin may be, God will forgive you of it because of Christ. But you must turn to Him. You must confess that sin and you must repent of it. And when you do that, you can also leave the guilt and the shame of that sin with Christ. The Bible teaches us that because of Christ, our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be brought back, never to be remembered, once and for all dealt with. Take heart, there is forgiveness. The second thing that this should impress upon us is that we need to think about our bodies in light of what the Bible teaches about it. In the face of paganism, Christianity elevates the body instead of disparages it. And this is why we should be careful. Careful not to be overly prudish about pleasures in life. God made the body, and He even gave us physical pleasures that come with it. We can smell various scents and enjoy those things. We have taste buds which allow us to enjoy what we eat. God gave us physical touch to appreciate various textures and to even reach out and shake the hand of a fellow brother or sister, give them a hug, or even, as Paul says, a holy kiss. And God even gave us sex and the pleasure that comes with it. He didn't have to give us any of those things, but He did. He's the creator of the soul and the body. And we're free to enjoy those pleasures, of course, within their correct context. And as we do so with responsibility and with godly wisdom and self-control. You see, Christian freedom is really a glorious, glorious doctrine for Christian living. It was John Calvin himself who said, God has given such things as food, clothing, grass, trees, and fruit, not only for need, but for delight. While the last thing that this should impress upon us is the obvious truth that our bodies are not simply our bodies. They also belong to the Lord. So I leave you with this question. How can you glorify God with your body? How can you glorify God with your body? Well, I think the answer to that is to have at the forefront of our minds, at the forefront of everything that we do, the glory of God. If we have the glory of God at the forefront of everything that we do, everything that we think of, everything that we think of or say, whatever it is, then we will glorify God with our bodies. And furthermore, we'll be able to truly live out the Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful for me. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You again this evening. And just we're thankful, Lord, for the grace and mercy that You have given to us in Christ. We thank You also for the rich wisdom and knowledge and understanding that You give us in Your Word. Father, protect us from any kind of outside influences. We pray particularly for our young people, Lord, who might be hammered with this more than we are. Father, be with them, protect them, keep them pure. And Lord, we pray, as it is often our prayer, that everything we do might be to Your honor and to Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.